Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16 this morning. As we continue in this upper room discourse and Christ preparing his disciples for those final days of his earthly ministry and preparing them for the coming of the Spirit and all the promises that will be filled through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it is one thing to sing, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." It's a different manner entirely to live that. And I know that some of you are here with some weightiness on your hearts and minds. And it's more than just a trite saying. It is the ultimate reality. And John will speak to this in his gospel as he records the words of Christ to his disciples. As you know, I've been a little challenged myself in this last month at trying to deal with some stuff. I appreciate your prayers. I am on the mend. You might not be able to tell that, but here's what I know for sure, and I hope you don't take this for granted. His grace always wins on Sunday when we open the book. That's a God thing. He is always good to us, even in our challenges. And right now, these disciples were facing perhaps the biggest challenge of their life through what Christ is beginning to speak about in this upper room discourse. Now, before we go any further, Jeff Furman is not with us today, but on behalf of Jeff and the benevolence team, I just want you to know that the offering for today, the benevolence offering, will be used entirely for flood relief. And I know this is kind of short notice, so anything that comes in the month of October will go towards that flood relief. But as soon as we can establish and get that out the door, the better. And the benevolence team is also going to set aside a significant amount of our current balance to add to whatever we collect over the course of this month so that we can get the help to the people who need the help in the immediate aftermath of the hurricane and tropical storm and the flood that has been so devastating in so many different places. So you may have not come prepared today for that, but whatever you do give will go towards flood relief. And if you'd like to give more or prepare yourself for October, all that is taken in designated benevolence will go towards flood relief in the month of October. We know that you've always been faithful, and the Lord's blessed us with a pretty healthy balance, so we'll be able to send some significant help down through one of the organizations that we consistently work with for some of these disaster relief efforts. In John chapter 16, beginning of verse 16, we read, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. For some of his disciples said one to another, 'What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me?' And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while, you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to again open the book and look into the Word, to be instructed and encouraged by Jesus' words to the disciples, and as we look beyond the fulfillment of what had created such fear and distress in these disciples' lives, there are lessons that we too can learn about the reality of life under this sun. So as we look at this text this morning and pray that we might, even as we've studied in Revelation, get a stunning understanding of the glory of the King and the promises that he makes to these disciples here at a time of great need and confusion in their lives. And I pray that you might provide for those gathered in this place who know their own times of difficulty and challenge and darkness, that they might be able to glean some hope and promise within the text for your glory alone. Father, in these difficult and challenging times, all we have, all we can do is look to you through your Son. So help us to grasp the realities of the promises of the King, and in a way that only you can, bless us and encourage us and teach us to live soberly and righteous in this present age, knowing that indeed a better day is coming. We long for that day, and it's not here yet, but it's coming. Encourage us and bless us through your Spirit. Speak to us through the text, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainly within the confines of the text, John is writing about a historic time frame in which Christ, in this upper room discourse, is preparing these disciples for his absence. It begins in chapter 14, even chapter 13, with a miraculous foot washing event, and will proceed through the high priestly prayer and the Garden of Gethsemane and that lofty chapter, John chapter 17. But the disciples are in a particular transition right now. And as Christ has begun to unfold for them his absence and the things that must soon come to pass, is becoming more and more prevalent in their minds that there's something coming that they're ill prepared for, particularly if it involves the departure of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were in need, like all of us are in need, of biblical discernment. They needed to understand what was happening. They needed to understand the realities behind the words. They needed to understand the promises that Christ was making to them. And although we look backwards, they are in this time where they don't understand all that would soon transpire. We do know what has taken place, and our perspective was a little bit different. But just like these disciples, in the difficult and challenging times of our lives and in this age in which we live, there's a great need for biblical discernment. Trying to figure out life solely under the sun from a human perspective is an exercise of vanity. Solomon speaks of that in Ecclesiastes. Life doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to have a point. There doesn't seem to be much hope and promise. And just like when we think we're turning a corner, something else happens. Life is a mystery sometimes. But it's not a shock or surprise. In the end of the chapter, Jesus will tell these men, in this world, you can expect tribulation. Funny, isn't it, how sometimes we think we're exempt from that? Maybe these disciples thought they were exempt from that. In fact, they were fully anticipating him to establish his kingdom, to overthrow Rome. They would rule and reign with this Christ. This isn't what they had anticipated, and this language through the Spirit begins to penetrate into their hearts and minds. They begin to ask questions. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. This statement of Christ stirs them. This statement of Christ causes them to wonder. They don't want to challenge Christ. They don't want to demand that he explain all of this. So they speak among themselves, one to another. What is this all about? This isn't what we anticipated. This wasn't the plan. And what is this little while? What does that even mean? And if he's going to the Father, it must mean that he is leaving us. While they were speaking, Christ understands and discerns what they're asking. He says, Are you asking this? And then he says, here's what I meant. Verse 19, a little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Is that the question? So now we get to this place of the need for biblical discernment. And we're reminded by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Ephesus that not much has changed today. We're still in great need as we sort out the realities of life under the sun. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all of the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, speaking to the church, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that he will give you biblical discernment. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, a hope that is bigger than the circumstances of life, and that you might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I believe we've just scratched the surface of this glorious inheritance. And sometimes life becomes so big, we lose sight of the fullness of the promises of the King. Paul says, I'm praying that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is yet future. The disciples are not privy to this, but as Paul prays to the church, there's the fullness of the gospel and the atoning work of Christ. And to Christ, he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Interesting enough, we can be somewhat critical of these disciples. What's the matter with these men? They were with Jesus. Why would they be struggling with such a thing? Let me ask you this. Why are you? Because we got the answer right here in this text. Why are you? Remember, as he talks about this coming atoning work, it is a glorious work for eternity. It is a glorious work in justification. It is a glorious work in salvation. It is a glorious work that transforms those who believe. He is not speaking about aches and pains in life. He is speaking about seeing Christ in the fullness of his person and work and allowing that stunning vision to be so overwhelming that the little things in life don't get too big in our thinking. I say, Pastor, what I'm going through aren't little things. I understand that from under the sun. But here's what else I know. This is for a fleeting moment, a light and necessary affliction that fades away in comparison to the glory of the Christ when we stand in his presence. It's temporary. A glorious truth. And why is it temporary? Because what Christ was going away to do, to die on the cross and to be buried in the tomb and to be raised again the third day, so that even in this life where there's tribulation, there's always hope and promise for his people. Maybe you've heard this before, that a better day is coming, that is in Christ Jesus alone. So we reflect upon Paul's encouragement and read back into the text. We understand why these men were a little unsettled. We understand why they're struggling a little bit. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I mean, he's stressing the importance of what he is now going to tell them. He's trying to rectify in their minds a better understanding of why he was going and why in this veiled language he was revealing that he was going to the Father. He's saying, listen carefully, for emphasis, listen carefully even more, for I say to you, you will weep and lament. This is directly tied to all that would unravel in the coming days. The gruesome scourging and beating of this Christ, the one that they were following. And of course, his death. Literally, he is saying, you will mourn. Almost a guttural, overwhelming kind of grief. You will lament. Why, God? And it'll be worse because the world will have the opposite reaction. And they'll rejoice. The Jewish leaders who oversaw the execution of the Savior according to the plan of God. A hostile Roman world who would say, good riddance, Jesus. Goodbye. You've taken care of that situation. It'd be a welcome celebration by those who didn't believe, and yet a grievous, sorrowful weeping and wailing. Well, those who didn't. Preparing these disciples that there was going to be a really painful season that they were about to step into. Then he makes them this promise. But your sorrow will turn into joy. The very event that will take you or me away from you to the Father is the very event that will ground you in the truth and help you to see the brilliant, glorious event of the atoning work of Christ culminated in the resurrection. And you'll finally know why I had to leave and depart and why these things that I'm telling you have to come to pass. We live in a world where we convince ourselves that there are things here in this world of ours that if we just try enough, will bring us a sense of joy. Now, let me help you understand. When we talk about joy, we're not talking about fleeting happiness. We talk about joy, we're not talking about, I had a good day today. When we speak of joy, it is an inner disposition. It is an inner disposition of tranquility and calmness. Remember what he says in chapter 14? Peace I leave with you. An inner sense that everything is going to be okay. This quietness in our heart. This inner disposition is always produced by the Holy Spirit. It is never produced by the circumstances of life in this world. For some of you, you're looking for it in all the wrong places. And the inner disposition of joy isn't taken from you in dark and difficult times. This inner disposition of joy is not fickle and amiable. It is guaranteed through Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Remember again, he told them that even though he was leaving, he was going to send them the Spirit. It would be the Spirit that would produce that in their lives. They would have to come to the conclusion that this sense of joy is not in the circumstances of life for most of those men. And that room of which he was speaking would be martyred and killed for their faith. In our human minds, maybe we look at these men as saying, oh, great, this is a joy? We're going to die for our faith? You see, they didn't ask that question because their grieving turned into joy because they saw the Savior. And they recognized and understood that the gift of the Spirit and this inner possession of joy that only comes by the Spirit would help them to deal with those situations, because now they understood the fullness of the gospel. And they knew a better day was coming. How did they know that? He told them in chapter 14, and if I go to prepare a place for you, will I not come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also? You don't think I'm going to keep my promise? He said, I make my promise, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. Sometimes, in the context of those hidden things for these men, they confuse the circumstances of life under the sun with the glorious promises of the Son and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Unless we're too hard on them, we can sometimes do that ourselves, can't we? I go back to our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. John sees this glorious, stunning vision of Christ, all of his glory. Remember what happens, right? He fell on his face like a dead man. Too much for him to handle. In a really precious, tender moment, John records for us that he put his right hand on me. That right hand indicates a notion of control. I've got this. John, I've got this. You need to trust me. You need to trust me. What a precious picture. Christ in the midst of our deep need. You see, this John was the same guy in the text in this upper room. I suspect he learned a lot. It helped him to write and pen under the direction of the Spirit the things that are recorded for us in the book of the Revelation. This passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, it's always brought me a sense of comfort. Psalm writer says in Psalm 30, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. A better day, a better perspective, a revealed promise that only comes through biblical discernment. True joy is always and only produced by the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer. He gives a graphic illustration I shared with my wife this morning. I have no business even trying to talk about this text like I know what I'm talking about. And you'll know as you read with me. When a woman is giving birth, vivid example of what he's trying to communicate here. And that birth is a painful birth and child rearing as a result of the fall. She has sorrow. It's the sense of overwhelmness, this sense of wondering why, because her hour has come, the time of her delivery has come. But when the baby comes, or when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, especially in our culture. Pastor Jim, what gives you the right to say that? Well, first, it's in the book, so I make no apology to you. Ladies, you know this, right? to change your perspective when you hold a child. The result of some of that pain and anguish. It's a miracle. The baby is delivered in a human life. A human being has been born into the world. A human being created in the image and the likeness of our God. A human being created, yes, distinctly male or female. There's no other categories. And a human being who is stamped with the image of God, with all of the intrinsic worth, value, and dignity that comes through that. Does a woman know all of that in the midst of her travail? Probably not. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. There's an overwhelming sense, the birth of a child. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. And indeed, it is. There's joy for a child being brought into the world. Now, this text probably has some serious overtones for Isaiah's prophecy. We don't have the time to work through all of that, but he talks about a woman in travail, or this pregnant woman who is waiting for deliverance, the coming of the child, and Isaiah is speaking of the coming of the Lord, the fulfillment of his promises, the culmination of world events. It kind of shadows the prophecy. But make no mistake, a child born into this world is an act of divine creation. And God is the author of life, and only he has the right to take it away. This is not reproductive rights. How blasphemous. This is the birth of a child born in the image of God. Yes? No? What a gruesome, grisly culture we live in. That champions the killing of children in the womb in the name of reproductive rights. I'll remind you again, this is perfidy by obfuscation and pedophaging. Say it however way to ease your conscience, but you are taking a life, and that is not your purview. You have no authority to do so. Only God who gives that life. People accuse me sometimes of being a one-issue voter. This has nothing to do with votes. Here's my issue. God is the author of life, and only he has the right to take it away. And anyone on the other side is challenging a holy and righteous God, and judgment is coming. By the way, John speaks of that in this text as well. Judgment is coming. Well, Pastor Jim, is just one of many issues? Then you don't understand the miracle of life. And you don't understand my God. Well, it was a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. A child is a miracle. And all glory goes to God. He gives this pretty clear illustration here. Verse 22. So also, like this woman, you have sorrow now. Travail, birth pains. But I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And at that time, no one will or can take your joy from you. What a glorious, comforting text. Maybe not in the moment, but as they look back on this, it would become that. What does he mean? I'll see you again. So he says, so also, you have sorrow now. It is like that birth travail and circumstances of life. These disciples are saying, why? God, why? How could this be? It's not what I expected. It's not what I wanted. It's not what I anticipated. Why? So he begins to give them the answer. He says, listen, you will have sorrow. I will go to the Father, but I will see you again. Could you imagine how their ears perked up there? What was he talking about? I believe there's a direct reference to the resurrection as he appears to these disciples. But I also want you to tie it to some of the rest of the text and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. For John says in chapter 14, these things I have spoken while I'm with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name after my departure, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Coming of the Spirit is at Pentecost and ushers in this age of the church where the Spirit indwells his people. And both joy and peace come from that Spirit. John says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Their minds have to be racing. They're trying to figure out this veiled language. But when the Spirit comes and they look backwards, they will be overwhelmed at the plan of God and their hearts will rejoice. There will be a change in their demeanor. This is not just behavior. This is the demeanor of joy that only comes by the Holy Spirit. And as that Spirit comes, no one will take your joy from you. No one will take it away again. Boy, that's comforting, isn't it? They can maybe rob you of your happiness. A life perhaps can sap you of your energy. And maybe as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it'll be overwhelming. But when you look upon the plan of redemption and the glory of the King, there will be a sense of joy that no mere mortal can take from you, because it doesn't come from this world. It comes from the Father through the Son by way of the Holy Spirit. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit who would come at Pentecost, and these men would be empowered to do glorious, glorious things. He rounds out his words. In that day, when you see me after the resurrection, that day when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and he guides you into all truth, you'll ask nothing of me. You won't have any more questions. It'll become crystal clear to you. That's the disposition of joy. Does that mean questions won't come? Of course they will. In darkest moments of life. I think back to Job. Even if it requires my life, shall I not trust him? He's got me. Wow. That's the kind of hope and promise that comes through the Spirit given by the Father through the Son to these disciples that at this point in time they didn't truly understand, but they would be so empowered and emboldened through this Spirit that not only would it change them, it would change the world. They would learn. You don't have to ask questions. I've got everything under control. And my peace I leave with you. What a time of blessing and encouragement. Do they understand and comprehend all of this? Perhaps not. He said, when this is all made known, you stop asking questions. Truly, truly, I mean, pay attention. I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it
to you.
As we look at that context, this is not the prosperity gospel. This is not this, God wants you to have your best life now. I've told you often, if this is my best life, I'm rather disappointed. How about you? I expected something more. No, I'm not just expecting it. I'm planning on it because of the promise of the King and the notion that a better day is coming. The Spirit will reveal, and no one will need to teach them because He will lay bare the promise for the future. Whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give it you. This is a little bit of a change for these disciples. The prayers were always offered to God, and now Jesus is saying, I'm the one who intercedes on your behalf, and you will pray in me. You will pray through me, and you will request to the Father, and whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. Now listen carefully. When He speaks of this, He's not speaking of temporal things or favors from God. To pray in the name of Christ has to do with how you ask, which is grounded in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It is only because of Christ that I have access to the throne of God in heaven. Is that glorious? It's only through Christ. And when He says, whatever you ask in my name, He's not talking about personal favors or necessary benefits or blessings under the sun, although sometimes He gives us those too, doesn't He? He is simply letting them know, because of what I have accomplished in salvation, you will lack nothing. Because of what I have accomplished, as you pray according to the will of God in my name, that's the key. The will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I was just speaking to someone this morning. I've been praying for them for some time. And God answered their prayer, not in the way that I was praying. What an apt and appropriate lesson for today. He doesn't have to answer in the way that I was praying, but He always hears. And He always does what is right and according to the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. We are acknowledging the glory of the King and bringing our petitions before Him. So there's this transition. Until now, you were praying to God and have asked nothing in my name. But now I ask that you ask and receive, that your joy may be full to the brim. Keep on asking in my name, the Trinitarian nature of the one speaking to these disciples. Am I praying in accordance to His will? Will I ever know that? Not always. But He will always answer in accordance to His will. And it's good for you, and it's glorifying to Him for a time such as this, until we stand in His presence, and then we can make that leap to John chapter 1. And this stunning, glorious vision of Christ. He's speaking about perspectives, temporal versus eternal. Keep on asking from this point forward in my name that your joy may be full. This anticipates that even in our darkest moment, like these disciples, there's a resource and an avenue for the inner disposition and demeanor of joy. It helps you to look at the circumstances of life in light of eternity, not in light of today or tomorrow. It causes you to look on the Savior, this glorious King, and remind you that you have the Holy Spirit who will see you through these difficult things, and someday you will see him and become like him. And what glory that will be. This is the message to the disciples. Looking back, it makes perfect sense to us, and yet we have the same challenge they have sometimes, don't we? We're feeble and frail, but we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will do right in his own eyes for your good and for his glory. So we rest. Good times and even the most challenging times, knowing that in the end, everything's going to be okay. Be encouraged this morning as we spend time at the Lord's table. Derek Eisnagel, would you pray for the bread?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the sacrifice that you've made for us. As we partake in this bread and we just remember the symbolism of it, that it was your body, that you were broken, beaten, that you made that sacrifice for us. We thank you so much for the joy that we have in knowing that truth, that you have given us the opportunity to be able to spend an eternity with you. Just pray that you would help us to have the right perspective, that we would just keep you at the focus and the forefront of our minds, and just pray that as we take this bread that we would do that. We ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
It's important to know that this joy only comes through personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit who provides that true joy. There's nothing inherent in this cracker, this juice. It squares away the troubles and the circumstances of life. It's only through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul warns in Scripture that this table is for believers only. Because if you don't believe, you don't know. You can't claim these promises. If you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your personal Savior, we'd ask that you just pass. For the believer, he says, examine yourself. There's always this inherent danger of minimizing the sacrifice of Christ by partaking, knowing all that Christ had done, making almost a mockery of that by living wretched lives, even as those who were called to salvation. A weighty and serious matter. Do you know the King? Is there something that might keep you this morning? If not, we would encourage you to be reminded of the words of Christ to his disciples. This disposition and demeanor of joy that comes only by his Spirit. As we understand the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So on the same night in which he was betrayed, Christ took the bread, and broke it, blessed it, gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. Jeff Miller, would you ask the blessing on the cup?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just in awe of your love for us, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. You loved us that much, you sent your only Son to die this painful death, Lord. bleed his blood for us, Lord. We just overwhelmed with how much you care for us, how much you love us, and what sinners we are, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for this and just praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus says to these same disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father except through me. The same manner also when he had took the cup, said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The world is filled with trials and tribulations. Challenges of our age are great. Faith of your people sometimes is little. Show us your glory. Remind us of these truths. Set us free that we might be free indeed. Grant us the joy of your salvation. As the Holy Spirit reveals these deep truths to us, granting this inner disposition and demeanor of life that sustains us. Till you come to get us. Such important, important words. Even for a time like this in our culture. May we be grounded in Christ. Faithful in proclamation and unwavering in our belief that Jesus is coming again. May the peace of God rest on our hearts to the glory of our King. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.